The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, good morning, Park Church. I encourage you guys, continue these conversations after the service. Maybe go grab lunch with somebody you just met today. But if you would, grab a seat. We got a few quick announcements. Good morning. My name's Neil. I'm on staff here at Park. And a couple quick announcements before we jump into Acts 9. First, if you are new or relatively new to Park, or maybe you've been around for a while, but you just want to find more ways to get involved, get invested into a community here, a small gospel community here at Park, I encourage you to do two things. First, if you haven't been to introductions yet, immediately after the service, if you go down that hallway on your left-hand side, there's a room marked introductions, and there'll be a staff member there. Love the chance to get to know you, hear your story. You can hear some of the Park Church story and ways for you to get further involved here at the church. Second, even if you've been to introductions, we encourage any of you who have not been through the Gospel Center Life class to go through that. It starts January 29th. It's a Sunday. Runs for 5 weeks. Meets during the 11 a.m. service in our upstairs classroom. You just take the balcony stairway up to a side door up there. It's a good way for us to come back again and again. We teach this class at least twice a year to come back to what is the gospel? And what does that actually mean for our everyday lives as Christians, as the people of God? It's things that we want to come back to over and over again as a church, never lose sight of, and have be ingrained into the fundamental ethos of our church family. So I encourage you, if you've not been through that, please come. You can sign up either on CCB or over at the info table in the gallery. Second, if you call Park Church your home, we continue to ask of you to give of yourselves in three different ways. First is find a way to get involved here at Park. What does it look like for you to use your gifts, your abilities, your time, your energy to serve this family in the context of this church? One of the most encouraging things I've heard about trying to figure out what your spiritual gift is, you know, sure, take an inventory, take a test if you want, but how about just show up in community, in church, and when you see a need, if you can fill it, go fill it. That's probably your spiritual gift, at least for that moment, at least for that season. So look around, look within this church family, and if you see a need that you can fulfill, then do it. And that's what it looks like for a family to serve well together. Second, to give yourself financially. God has made us stewards over his resources to continue his mission. And part of that is through his local church. So we encourage you, if Park Church is your home, to continue to give faithfully, financially as well. And then third, find a way to get involved throughout this city. Be it in your workplace, throughout your neighborhood, being a faithful neighbor, faithful presence there. Find an organization or an institution where you can give of yourself, give time, give energy to volunteer and serve there. We encourage you to bear witness to the gospel through that. So now if you would, flip over to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read through 1 through 19.
As Neil said, today's reading will be Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. You can find a Bible in your pew backs or under your chair. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you're welcome to take one of those home with you. We'll be reading from page 917 from that Bible. Again, Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision he is seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from your chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's go. Good morning, Park Church. Okay, well, just kidding. My name is Andrew Clausen, and I'm on staff here at Park Church. And we have been, in the last 7 or so weeks, walking through a series in Advent where we prepare for and long for the Messiah, for the coming of Jesus, for the coming of one who will right all wrongs and enact justice where justice hasn't actually happened, the one who will come and save a people for himself and his name. That's what we've been walking through for the last 7 weeks. Now, this week, we get back to our series through the book of Acts that we've been through for, well, we started a little under a year ago. We're trying to understand kind of what is God doing in and through his church, or maybe even a better way to talk about it is what is Jesus continuing to do in and through his church? And so before I pray and before we talk about Acts chapter 9, it might be worth us just taking a moment to kind of review where have we been in the book of Acts leading up to chapter 9. So if you look with me, please grab the Bible in front of you or the Bible that you brought and look with me at Acts chapter 1 as we just briefly review kind of where we've been. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, let me stop there. Luke is a physician turned historian who is writing a 2-volume series for a wealthy benefactor named Theophilus, a man who wants to know more about kind of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And Luke, the author of both the gospel narrative of Luke and the book of Acts, is writing his second volume, again to Theophilus. And in the first book, in the gospel of Luke, he says here, he talked all about what Jesus had began to do and to teach. And so the book of Acts, what we're studying now as a people, helps us understand what Jesus continues to do and to teach in and through his church. Jesus's ministry has not ended, but it continues through his church. And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus in the first chapter of Acts, gives us kind of the theme of the whole book. He helps us understand as he's talking with his disciples. He shares a promise with them, something he has promised to all who would follow him. He says this, look with me at verse 8. He says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So essentially, Jesus promises his church. He promises his disciples. He promises you and me that when we come to believe in him, when we turn away from our sin and trust in Jesus for forgiveness, that he will give the power of the Holy Spirit to actually bear witness to his resurrection, to his powerful work to save a people for himself, to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, kind of the outlying geographic regions that also represent outlying and different ethnic and social groups, and to the ends of the earth. And what we'll see by the end of the book of Acts is that Paul, who we're introduced to in our text for this morning, is the one who essentially takes the gospel to Rome, what God's people in those days would have considered the ends of the earth. And what Paul finds when he gets there is he gets to kind of the island surrounding Rome, and he shows up. And before he even takes the gospel there, there are brothers there. There are people who have gone before him and taken the gospel there. But before that, before Paul's story, before where we're going to get into today, let's review real briefly a couple of the ways in which this gospel is moving forward. So we talked about how Jesus made this promise. And then in chapter 2, if you'll look with me, in the opening verses of chapter 2, Jesus comes through on what he said. He blesses the disciples as they're meeting together with his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit fills those who have believed in Jesus. And they start proclaiming the gospel. They start proclaiming the good news of Jesus in different languages. And people come around from Jerusalem to hear this good news proclaimed to them. And it says, if you look with me at chapter 2, verse 41... it says, those who received his word, they were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls in Jerusalem. So thousands of people have come to believe this good news. As Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and then those people are going to bear witness about Jesus in Jerusalem. And then as we move forward, what we see is that this church is birthed. And in verse 42, right after the verse I just read, it says that the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And so the church is birthed in Jerusalem, the gospel is being believed in, the Holy Spirit is blessing these people, and then it starts to move its way out. Not without a few bumps in the road, but like all healthy organisms, with pruning, with bumps in the road, the church just continues to grow. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, what we see is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is moving out to Samaria. Jesus' promise is continuing to be fulfilled in and through the church. And then in chapter 9, which was just read for us by Kyle, we meet Paul. We've already met Paul, but we see Paul's powerful conversion. So now that we're there, let me pray for us, and then we will jump in to Acts chapter 9 together. Let me pray. Jesus, it's exciting for us even just to see how your promises are fulfilled, how you do what you say you're going to do, and you always come through on your promises. Jesus, we ask that you'd help us to anchor our hearts, anchor our souls, anchor our very lives in the realities of what you have said to us. Jesus, help us in that. And Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would shepherd us, that you would guide us, that you would shape us with the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. And Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see, and that you would give us ears to hear. We pray these things in your powerful name. Amen. In the months and years leading up to October of 1517, a young Catholic priest was growing in angst at how leadership in the Catholic Church was handling certain practical matters for the body. Martin Luther, in his angst and his frustration, penned 95 thoughts, 95 theses, and then nailed them to the church castle door in Wittenberg in October of 1517. And what those 95 theses are is a plea to the Pope to change some things. Most people assumed that day the Reformation was started 500 years ago. And in one sense, that's very true. And yet, Martin Luther's desire in that moment, his desire with those 95 theses, was not to necessarily change the landscape of the church, let alone the landscape of the world as we know it. His desire in that moment was to reform the Catholic Church. And yet this small turning point in his heart, this small turning point in his mind, led to even more turning points, where he started to read the Bible for himself. Catholic priest, you would assume he would have done that. But at this point, he decided to start reading the Bible for himself. And he realized over time that more change was necessary. Well, in our passage for this moment, or for this morning, I should say, we see another person whose life change, whose turning points of life, have massive ramifications for the world as we know it. What we heard read a few moments ago was about Paul, a man who, in his drastic change from persecuting the church to proclaiming the gospel, has shaped the world as we know it. We sit here this morning influenced by Martin Luther, absolutely, but how much more by the turning point of Paul of Tarsus. And that's how our stories are wrapped up in this story. Many of us have experienced similar turning points. And so this morning, what we're going to look at in Acts chapter 9 is this biblical idea of kind of a turning point towards Jesus. What the Bible calls conversion is turning away from the old and former life, turning away from sin and turning towards Jesus. And really, conversion is kind of the tipping point into a life of change. So today we're going to look for three truths about conversion as we study Paul's conversion here in Acts chapter 9. So turn with me to Acts chapter 9, and we'll pick up in verses 1 and 2. Luke says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." First, we see here that Paul's heart was bent against Jesus. Everything in him was set out to end that which Jesus was doing in this world. In fact, if you turn with me back to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we see Saul, kind of the introduction of this man named Saul, or Paul, interchangeable names, where he had just witnessed the stoning of one of the leaders of the church, and he stood there in kind of approval of this execution. And then it goes on to say in Acts 8, 1 through 3, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. But Saul, he was ravaging the church. He was entering house after house. He was dragging off men and women and committing them to prison." So Paul was persecuting the church. His whole life, his heart was bent against the things of God. But then Paul met Jesus. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. It says, "Now as he went on his way, Saul approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" In verse 17, as Ananias goes to Saul, he says, "It was Jesus who you saw on that road. It was Jesus whom you met." Paul's heart was changed. A heart that was opposed to the things of God has now been changed to be sensitive and then even embrace the things of God. And so the first truth that we see from Paul's conversion is that conversion always means change. Biblical conversion is the turning point into a life full of change. Biblical conversion always means change. And when people meet the true Jesus, when people come to understand who Jesus really is and what Jesus really did, oftentimes change happens. When they get past kind of the caricatures of Jesus, caricatures of Jesus are really easy to believe in and generally really easy to dismiss because they're so easy to believe in. And so we might think about kind of the buddy Jesus caricature, you know, like this Jesus who's friendly and warm. He's kind of like a hot cup of spiritual coffee, or like the guy you want on the road trip of life with you, you know, offers to be just kind of there for you, a warm blanket on a cold night. Kind of the caricature of the buddy Jesus is pretty easy to believe and pretty easy to dismiss. Or maybe the caricature of like the guru Jesus, right? Jesus has been through a pretty hard life. He knows kind of a generally good way to live. And so he's about as good, if not maybe a little better than like that self-help book you pick up on in between two flights. Or there's different other caricatures of Jesus. There's like the judgmental caricature of Jesus, kind of a negative caricature, where Jesus is always frustrated at us. He's always angry, or at the very least, he's always disappointed in us. Or maybe he's just kind of filling in the gap between us and an angry father, and so he just kind of stands in the way. But he's judgmental just like his father is. Or there's like the mysterious caricature of Jesus, where Jesus is kind of this nebulous, amoeba-like spiritual blob of silly putty, you know, kind of like chia seed goo that you can't really put your finger on, but you know you should probably acknowledge is there. But this isn't the Jesus that Paul met. All these things, most of these things are partially true, but Jesus came and met with Paul, and Paul came to understand the true Jesus. Jesus who is at the same time totally just and totally merciful. Jesus who hates sin more than anybody else and yet took that sin upon himself as the sacrifice for our penalty, for our guilt. Paul met a Jesus who is compassionate and tender and yet fiery and strong. And Paul's heart was changed. Paul was changed as he met the true Jesus. I don't know about you, but my heart does not long for change, especially not change that I'm not like in control of. You know, if there's change that's happening that I'm in control of or that I desire, sure, I'm on board for that, generally speaking. But I don't want change that I'm not actually in control of or that I don't desire. And yet in a dynamic world, change is a requirement, right? If we get a job somewhere, our employer typically is going to expect us to grow in competence and wisdom and the ability to exercise judgment in different situations. If we're getting married, we're changing people, committing to other changing people. Every once in a while you hear somebody say like, she's just not the same woman she was 6 years ago. And I kind of say like, yeah, no kidding. Did you really want to marry somebody who is not going to change? Is that really what you were looking for? Or in relationships, we're always changing people. At school, we're seeking to grow in our knowledge and awareness. And this goes down to the level of the heart where we desire to remain in our sin, where we would desire spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness at all costs if we could keep it there. If we could just hold on to what we have right now, we would prefer that we don't change. And we look at Paul and we say to ourselves, well, I'm not that bad. Like he was persecuting the church. He was throwing people in jail. He was breathing murderous threats. And yet our hearts are just like Paul's heart, and that they're bent against God. Our sin leads us to be bent against the things of his kingdom. Our sin leads us to a place where we don't desire change. And so the news we heard just a minute ago becomes good when we realize that Jesus came to save broken, sinful, poor, weak, needy, rebellious, spiritual anarchists like you and me. Paul wrote, while we were still sinners, that's when Christ died for us. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking, I need to change in order for Jesus to accept me, the story of Paul says actually that's exactly opposite of what Jesus does in the gospel, where he goes after spiritual anarchists like you and me in the midst of our sin. He says, you cannot make yourself any better. You cannot do anything to earn this gift that I give you, for it comes free of charge. And this is good news for people like you and me. And so the Christian life is a life that's marked by change. It's a life that is consistently growing and consistently changing. A life that seeks Jesus in those things. Now, Paul's conversion seems pretty dramatic, right? We read it and we're kind of like, whoa, that's really intense. Like, he went through really dramatic, fast change. And I don't see that kind of change in my life. I don't know that I could put a finger, I couldn't put a date and a time on when Jesus changed me. And really, like, certain things in my life sometimes make me question whether or not Jesus ever changed me in the first place. And so we become impatient with kind of the speed of change. Our hearts are kind of like those slow-moving vehicles up the mountain, like a tractor trailer where there's, you know, multiple cars behind them just waiting to get around this guy. And our heart is like slowly trotting up the hill. And we become impatient with the speed at which change happens in our lives. And it makes us question whether or not Jesus has ever changed us. Or we grow impatient with the scope of change. We wonder if Jesus will ever change certain aspects of our life. We can look at Paul and say, it looks like his whole life was just saturated in the gospel. He was so happy in the gospel. Everything was affected in his life. And we wonder if Jesus will ever actually change the way we talk about that one coworker when they're not in the room. We wonder if Jesus will change the way our short fuse is lit when the small or seemingly innocuous comment is said by our husband or our wife or our child or our roommate or a friend. We wonder if Jesus will ever change, will ever affect the desires we have for another man, another woman, another person. And so we grow impatient in seeing the scope of change because we look at Paul and we say to ourselves, well, it seems as though massive change happened in his life. But remember, though his conversion definitely was dramatic in many senses of the word, Paul was somebody who struggled with sin just like you and me. Even after his powerful change, Paul penned Romans 7 where he says, I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want to do and my heart longs to do the right thing and yet my flesh continues to get in the way. Paul writes a letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he says to him, Jesus Christ came to save sinful people of whom I am the foremost. Paul still struggled with sin. Paul was dramatically converted, and yet his life was a life marked by change. His life was one that continued to change. And so there's kind of a tension. There's kind of two poles. Some of us will say that change really doesn't matter. Jesus only wants your heart or something kind of that you could put on like a Hallmark card, right? Jesus only wants your heart. The biblical reality is Jesus does want your heart. But if Jesus has your heart, he doesn't only have your heart. He has your whole life. And then on the other side, on the other pole, there's a number of us who say, well, why isn't Jesus changing all of me as fast as he could? As fast as it seems like he did with Paul? And the hard thing we have to live in is that we're going to struggle with sin in the same way Paul did until Jesus comes back or until we die. Evidence of fast growth, evidence of totality in growth or change. Those are important questions to ask. Why am I not growing faster? Why hasn't Jesus, his gospel, saturated this area of my life? Those are important questions to ask. But the first and most pressing question of this text for you and for me is, has Jesus changed me? The first question to ask is, do I see change? Some of you in this room might not have seen change. Some of you have. I lived 22 years of my life thinking I was following Jesus, only to come to the hard reality. Nothing had changed. It's at that point that Jesus changed me. So one of the questions this text asks is there change? It might be slow, might be working its way over the bulkhead slowly, and yet at the same time, is there change in our lives? The first truth that we see in this text is that conversion always means change. Now let's look at the second truth. Pick up with me in verse 3. Now, as Paul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And as we saw earlier, Ananias will say, you saw Jesus on that road. And so right here in these two verses, conversion, the second truth, what we see in Paul's life, conversion means we are able to hear and to see Jesus. Paul is going about his life spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. And all of a sudden, he hears Jesus' voice and sees Jesus, or at least sees some manifestation of Jesus. His life is reoriented, it's redirected, and in that he is able to hear and to see the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 13, as he's kind of reflecting on the parables, he says, when the Spirit comes, when you have the gift of the Spirit, essentially, you'll have eyes to see, you'll have ears to hear. And that's what we see in Paul right here. That's what happens when we're converted, is we get spiritual eyes and we get spiritual ears to hear. Now, sin has its effects even on these things. Even if you go back to the Garden of Eden, what we see in Adam and Eve is they sin, they eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God exiles them. Part of their judgment is God sends them out of the garden. And so where they had a relationship with him, where they could talk to him and they could hear his voice and they could see him, now in exile, they can no longer see him, they no longer hear his voice. And yet part of the restoration we see in God saving a people for his name is that he speaks and he shows his glory. And so you look at the life of Moses a few chapters further. Moses is walking along, and in a burning bush, or there's a bush that's burning, kind of manifesting kind of the glory of God. He sees kind of this manifestation of the glory of God. And then he hears a voice. He hears from God himself. And then Moses takes that message, let my people go, deliver this people, remove their chains of bondage, and he takes it to Pharaoh, and he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. He says, hear the voice of the Lord, hear the word of the Lord. And then God shows his glory. He displays his power in these 10 plagues, and again and again and again. Pharaoh says, I don't believe in that God. I don't see him, nor do I choose to hear him. Sin affects our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears in the same way it did Adam and Eve, and Pharaoh, and Moses. So how do we hear Jesus? The same way that God's people have heard from the Lord through time past. Through the very words written down, through the oral tradition, essentially we hear Jesus as we hear from his word. And so when we pick up this book and when we read it, we're not just reading empty words. They actually come alive because we have eyes to see, because we have ears to hear. But more importantly, how do we see Jesus? Like, Paul actually saw Jesus, even though he didn't ever interact with Jesus that we know of. They didn't, like, bump elbows in the same social circles or, like, have mutual friends or something like that. But it says here that Paul actually saw Jesus. But how do we see Jesus? I think our text actually helps us understand how we see Jesus. Look again at verses 4 and 5. And falling to the ground, Paul heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, what's interesting about that is up in verse 1, it says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and so on. And yet he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? So is Paul persecuting the disciples of the Lord, or is Paul persecuting Jesus himself? The answer is yes. Because they're bound together. Because in one sense, they are one. That's not to say Jesus is the church, or the church is Jesus. And yet when the church believes in Jesus, we are united to him. His life is ours. Our life becomes his. And Luke is unafraid to say that as Paul persecuted the church, as Saul came against the things of God in the work of the local churches, he's coming against Jesus himself. So how do we see Jesus in the work of his church? How do we understand what Jesus looks like in the work of his church? At its best, the church reflects and mirrors the very character and personality of the one that we follow. I have three children. I have two sons. My eldest son, Owen, when he was a baby, he looked a lot like me. People called him my mini-me. My second son, my youngest, who is 1 year old, his name is Wade Clausen, but we call him Little Jumbo because he's a massive child. And my daughter gave him the nickname, so it seems okay to keep calling him that. But this kid looks almost identical to me. Like, even still right now, he has really dark, curly hair. He has an extremely round face. Sound like anybody? He has a beard that everyone wants. And at his best, when people see him, they say, wow, he looks just like Andrew. And the same is true about Jesus' church, that in our workplaces, when people see the church acting like Jesus, working hard to serve those clients, working long hours to support whoever needs support, in our families, in our gospel communities, in our churches, when we act like Jesus, we display who he is to one another and to the world around us. People actually see Jesus, and so the world sees Jesus through his local church. So the second truth about conversion is that people will see and they will hear Jesus. Let's look at the third truth about conversion found in this text. In the first couple of verses, again, Saul is breathing threats and murder. He's setting out to extinguish the light of the church. But then skip down with me to verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And then even skip down to verse 20. We'll cheat just a little bit. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus. This is Paul. He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the very Son of God. So Paul's mission before his conversion is to end the work of the church. And what we see here is that the third truth is that conversion always compels us to mission. True change in our hearts should lead us outward as it does for Paul. It actually gives him something to exist for. He thinks his purpose, his mission, his kind of reason for life before conversion is to stop, to end the work of Jesus. And after Jesus changes his heart, his sole purpose in life is to do what Jesus has asked him to do, is to be on mission with Jesus. Now, all of us are missionaries. Essentially, all of us have a mission. All people have something that their life is called to. Whether they experience it, or maybe I should say, whether they could articulate it or not, whether or not they've thought about it, everybody says, here's what I am for. There's something, whether it's subconscious or whether they actually understand it, they can say, this is what my life's work is moving towards. But what we see in the Bible, what we see as we come to understand the gospel is not only do we have a purpose, but our purpose is wrapped up in Jesus' mission and Jesus' purpose for his church. So what was Jesus' mission? Well, in Luke 19, he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In Matthew 28, he gives his disciples a call, a commission, if you will, and it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age. But even in this book, in our book of Acts, what we see at the beginning that we read earlier, our mission, our purpose, the reason for our existence is to bear witness to Jesus, to the thing that God is doing primarily in the person and work of Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. All of us are missionaries. By definition, Christians are missionaries. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I don't know if I'm called to go overseas. I'm not sure if I'm called to learn a new language. I'm not sure if I'm called to do any of those things that missionaries do. And not all of us are called to that. But all of us are called to be missionaries wherever Jesus is taking us. All are missionaries within the Church of Jesus. Only some will travel. And the question for us is, does our mission, does our purpose in life, does the thing that wakes us up out of bed and the thing that we long to see happen in our city, in our networks of friends, in our workplaces, does it fall in line with Jesus' mission? Does it come under what he is doing in and through this world? Let's pray. Jesus, we ask for help in this mission because we can't do it, but you can. And your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give him to us, that if we have not believed in you, that you would change our hearts, and as we have your Spirit, that we would have power to proclaim the excellencies of your good news, the good news that you have died, that you've been resurrected, so that we can have life and life in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.